Now, there's nothing more important in this world than the gospel. Now, that's just one of those statements you can make, and it's absolutely true. This gospel is the good news of God's grace in Christ, and it is the only means by which sinners like you and me can be saved. And the gospel is the fullest revelation of God to be found in this life. You will never know God any better than this, to know Him through the gospel. In the gospel, all of His attributes shine most clearly, most radiantly. Now, in the gospel, there are three main points, and we're going to try to get through all of them this morning. First of all, in the preaching of the gospel, there's a declaration of the problem, our depravity. In the gospel, there's a declaration of the remedy, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And in the gospel, there is a declaration of the solution. You say, aren't the solution and the remedy the same thing? Sort of, but not exactly. Solution actually means to join things together. And so what we're saying here is we have a problem, our depravity. We have a remedy, Jesus Christ in His righteousness. How does His righteousness come in contact with us in our depravity and save us? That's the solution. So let's look at each of those three points. Now here's the problem, our depravity. The Scriptures, the only source of spiritual truth in this world, the Scriptures teach us that man, and that's you and me, when we hear the gospel, let's hear it personally. Let's not just talk about man, we're talking about you and me. Man, you and me, according to the Scriptures, is totally depraved. Now that truth is a stumbling block to many. Pride will reject that and say, well, yeah, I've done bad things, but I'm not totally bad. And pride must be confronted by grace. Only grace can break pride. Judgment never does it. You notice that in the Scriptures. Judgment never brings a man to repentance. Grace does. The kindness of God, the goodness of God, says Paul, leads you to repentance. Pride rejects the Scriptures' testimony about what we are. And ignorance makes people misunderstand that when we speak of total depravity, we're talking about what a man is in the sight of God. You know, in the sight of one another, we make distinctions among men, among people. We say, this man's a good man, this man's a bad man. And for this life, that's suitable. That's why we have courts to determine whether or not someone has acted good or acted bad. And we deal with men according to their relative goodness or badness in our sight. But when the Scriptures speak of what man is, it's speaking of what man, what you and I are in God's sight. And that's a whole different matter. It says here in verse 19 that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable, made guilty in the sight of God. And it says here at the end of verse 22, there is no difference. Among people, there is no difference. We are all alike in the sight of God. And it doesn't matter whether a person is the most virtuous in the sight of men. He is as evil in the sight of God as that man who is the most evil in the sight of men. So people err in understanding their sinfulness because they just look out there and say, well, there's some people that are bad and some people that are good and all of them in between. And I may not be the best, but I'm not the worst either. Well, maybe on a human level that's true. But men will not judge you. God will. And He says that we are all totally depraved. Man's depravity is total. Every faculty of humanity is corrupt, making it impossible for a man to do anything righteous in the sight of God. In fact, it's impossible that a man in his natural state can even positively respond to God in His mercy. So depraved, says the Scriptures, we fail under the law and left to ourselves, we'll fail under the gospel too. Now, I'm not just making that up. That's not just Joe Terrell theology. It's right here in the Scriptures. Verse 10. There is no one righteous, not even one. That's pretty pointed. Man's actions are one and all corrupt. Whenever we speak of righteousness, there's generally some law in mind, because righteousness is determined by conformity to a law. It says there's none righteous. That means nobody has met the standards of the law. Now, man is unrighteous in all his obvious transgressions against God. Now, everybody would admit to having broken God's law at one point or another. But the Scriptures teach us that to offend in one point of the law is to be guilty of the whole law. You see, the law, while it is expressed in 10 commandments, it is a singular thing. It's not the laws, it's the law of God. And to break it at any point is to be guilty of the whole thing. Now, the truth of the matter is, every one of us is guilty on every point of the law. Because the Scriptures teach us, to be guilty of breaking the law, you don't have to actually do anything. You have only to desire it. All of us were born with a false God in mind, and we broke all the laws concerning the worship of God. You might say, well, I've never stolen. Ah, but you probably wanted to. It may be that in the final analysis you decided you weren't going to take that thing that was laying right out there where you could get a hold of it. But the impulse was there. See, our Lord illustrated it with regard to that one commandment concerning adultery. Because that just kind of exploded the righteousness of those men that stood around it. But our Lord said this to them who would trust in their own supposed purity. He said, if a man looks on a woman with lust in his heart, he has already committed adultery. And there's not a fellow over 15 that can pass that. Now, our Lord just used that one example because it's so easy to prove. You could go through the whole list of the laws. It's the same way. Your child may have grown up and may have never disobeyed you, but I guarantee you wanted to. Nobody here has honored their mother and father from their hearts with perfection. Thou shalt not covet. We all covet. Thou shalt not kill. Well, I never kill anybody. Yeah, because you knew you couldn't get away with it. Or you knew your conscience would bother you. But we've all had hate in our heart, which is simply murder in seed. May not have ever borne the fruit, but the seed was there. We're all guilty of breaking the law. All man's works are unrighteous because they're done by an unrighteous person. Adam's fall made us all sinners, and therefore everything we do is sinful. The only way I can illustrate that is this. If you went to a restaurant and they brought you out food, you look at it and you thought it might, you know, you might think, that looks pretty good. I think that's suitable food to eat. But what if you were to go back in there where the cook is? And he's there cooking the food and he's got a cold. And he sneezes and wipes his nose and keeps right on cooking. Right then, your food becomes foul. In your eyes. It doesn't matter how good he cooked it. It doesn't matter how wonderful the recipe was. The fact that an unclean man cooked it made it unclean food in your sight. And our righteousness, no matter how good it may look on the outside to us, no matter how good a recipe, the law that it comes from, our righteousnesses are done by an unrighteous person, and that makes them filthy rags, unsuitable, unclean in the sight of God. None understand. Now, we're looking at these three aspects of man to show that he's totally depraved. In his actions, he's depraved. There's no one righteous. In his understanding, in his mind, he's depraved. For it says here in verse 11, there is no one who understands. Man is depraved in his mind. He doesn't understand the things of God. He cannot understand the things of God, says the Scripture, because they're spiritually discerned. And natural man is not a spiritual creature. Man doesn't understand God. In Jeremiah 9, verse 23, it says, don't let the strong man glory in his strength. Don't let the wise man glory in his wisdom. Don't let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glories glory in this. He knows me. He understands me. That I work kindness and righteousness and justice in the earth. For in these things I delight. Men don't understand God. They don't really know what He's about. They don't know the essential characteristics of His nature, justice and righteousness and kindness. They don't realize that God delights in mercy. The gods that men invent, and some of them are given the name Jesus, and they're called by the same name we call our God, but they're different gods. They have different characteristics. And the gods that men invent, they're either without mercy or without justice. You can count on it. Without mercy, mean, legalistic, destroying gods. And preachers use them to use the gods of their imagination, such a god, to beat the people down. Or they are gods without justice, like old doting grandfather who cannot bear to deal with the misbehavior of his grandchildren. God says, I'm a God of kindness and righteousness and justice. I work these things in the earth. I delight in them. And He brings all three of those characteristics together in the Lord Jesus Christ, actually. Man doesn't understand God. He doesn't understand himself. He perceives righteousness in himself when there is none. He doesn't understand the way of salvation, just as we were reading back there in Jeremiah when it says, don't let the wise man glory in his wisdom, or the rich man in his riches, or the strong man in his strength. Why does he have to say those things? Because men by nature do trust those things and glory in those things. Let a man get rich, he thinks all is well. He's like that man whose barns were full. And he says, sits down in the evening, they brought the harvest in, and you know, there's farmers out there now bringing in the harvest, and the grain bins are getting full. Imagine if one of them gets a full grain bin, and he goes to his house, and he gets in his recliner, and he says, my soul, take thy ease, your barns are full, the grain bin's full, everything's okay. That's nonsense. You can't get to heaven in bushels of corn. You can't find the favor of God with grain or with money. You can't even get the favor of God with the money you put in the offering plate, let alone the stuff you keep. Strong man, powerful man, a mighty man who rules countries, he starts to think, I'm something. God says, you're nothing. Wisdom, man gets a little bit of smarts, thinks he understands it all. He doesn't understand anything. Men trust in those things, proving they do not understand. And then thirdly, man is depraved in his heart. For it says there's none who seek God. Of all the things we ought to seek, God is chief, and men don't seek Him. They don't desire God. They may like His blessings, but they're really not interested in Him. Man is quite happy enough with the things of this world until he gets too old to enjoy them. But he's happy with them, satisfied with them, doesn't seek the Lord. So man is totally depraved in all his faculties, and he's universally depraved. For it says there's no one righteous, no one who understands, and no one who seeks. This the Scriptures, in giving its verdict, passes it upon everyone without exception. The most moral man is not righteous. The most well-instructed churchgoer does not understand. And the most pious religionist isn't seeking God. Total and universal depravity. That's the Scriptures' assessment of man. Well, what's the remedy? Jesus Christ. That's the remedy. If the problem is that we are not righteous, do not understand, and do not seek God, then the remedy must be someone who is righteous, who does understand, and who has sought God. After all, the remedy for poverty is money. Wealth, I mean, that makes sense to everybody. The remedy for disease is health. Then the remedy for our depravity is Christ's perfection. The remedy for failure is success, and Christ has succeeded in all those areas in which you and I miserably failed. He is righteous in all that He does. We've all had to confront religious people in our lives. We've been religious people, judgmental and accusing. We've all had to confront them and have them accuse us of things. Our Lord Jesus Christ stood in the presence of the most self-righteous religionists that have ever walked the face of the earth. And He said to them, who of you can charge me with doing anything wrong without sin? He said, just show me one time that I have broken the law. They couldn't do it. They could not come up. And these are people that they wanted desperately to find something wrong with Him. They're like the politicians of our day that, you know, they don't really have anything positive to say, so they go out and try to dig up dirt on the other guy to put him down. They were threatened by Christ. They wanted Him out of the way because He was taking the allegiance of the people away from them. So if they could have found something, if there had been something to find, they would have found it. I would not dare to come up to religious, righteous people and say, well, which one of you can convict me of doing anything wrong? Because I figure they'd come up with a lot of stuff if they started looking. And I don't want them looking. But our Lord, He could say, who of you can bring a legitimate charge against me regarding anything I have done? Totally righteous. We're totally depraved. He's totally righteous. In order that Christ might be righteous, He was made subject to the law. In Galatians chapter 4, it says that at the right time, God sent His Son into the world, born of a woman, made under the law. Now, why was He made under the law? In order to be our Savior, He must be righteous. And in order to be declared righteous, he must come under the jurisdiction of the law that sets forth the standard of righteousness. It was not enough that He merely become a human being. He must become one who is subject to the law in all its commandments, in all its blessings, in all its curses. He must become liable to the law if He is going to be declared righteous. Now, in every stage of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, He was perfectly righteous. Have you ever meditated on this? Have you ever just stopped and thought about the life of our Lord Jesus Christ and how that at every point He did exactly what should be done? I feel pretty good about myself if I get even close to doing something good during the week. If I come up with one thing that, yeah, you know, that was probably the right thing to do there. Most of the time, my actions, and this is as true of you as of me, they're kind of a mixture. Well, it was kind of right. It was better than some of the other things I could have done. But really, looking back, it would have been better if I'd have done this. That's the best we can come up with. Everything our Lord did was exactly the right thing to do. As an infant, He was the perfect infant. As a boy. And this boggles my mind to think of a little boy running around Joseph and Mary's house. Perfect little boy. In subjection to his parents. As a young man. You know, all of us in our teenage years probably gave a significant amount of grief to our parents. And we get paid back, don't we? Because we go out and have kids and we find out what we did to our parents. Our Lord Jesus went through His teenage years and never gave His parents good cause for grief. They may have become grieved over some things He did because they didn't understand what He was doing. But when they understood what He was doing, they weren't grieved anymore. Perfect teenager. Perfect young man. Perfect grown man. Always doing what pleased His Heavenly Father. There's no one else, of whom that may be said. No one else who's come even close. Every one of us have lives full of good cause for guilt. Our Lord Jesus Christ, His slate was clean before God and before men. You can go right down the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other God before me. There was no other God in the sight of our Lord Jesus Christ. No idols. Our Lord Jesus Christ was the only one who could use the name of God and bring it honor. Even when I'm preaching and refer to God, I never give God's name the honor that it actually deserves. But our Lord Jesus Christ, He could pray, "My Father." And when He did so, He understood what that meant and gave His Father glory in all that that name means. When He calls Him God, even when He said, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" He fully glorified the name of the God on whom He called. Nobody else could do that. He was not only kept the Sabbath, He is God's true Sabbath. He didn't simply refrain His hand from stealing, He gave. He did not simply withhold His lips from lying. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He not only refrained His thoughts and His body from sexual immorality, He restored the fall. Now, there's you something. How many, and we find it in particular with the case of the women that He confronted, they had been abused and misused and they had allowed it to happen. And He lifted them up. He restored them. no covetousness in him. He always submitted to God's providence. He was glad to have whatever his father was pleased to give. Oh, boy, I wish I could even come close to that. Just be happy with whatever God gives. He taught us that man's life is not made up of his possessions, and we hear that and we say it's true, and go out and try to get as many possessions as we can. He knew it and he lived by it, and he said, foxes have their holes. I don't have a place to sleep, but I'm happy. I don't have a pillow to lay on, but I'm perfectly content. And don't begrudge you your pillow. That's our Lord. He didn't kill. He gave life. He was not disobedient to any authority, but was submissive, righteous in every way. Not the Pharisees, not Satan, not his father, not God himself could find anything wrong with the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And our Lord added something to all that righteousness. He put love over all of it. You know that I tend to visualize things to understand them. And this picture just went through my mind. You got this stack of pancakes. 10 pancakes. Good pancakes. But how'd you like to just try to eat 10 pancakes? You want to pour that syrup all over it. Make it taste good. Have you ever noticed how most righteous people, and I put that word righteous in quotes, religiously righteous people, they're really kind of difficult to get along with and hold themselves aloof and above everyone else. There is no love in their righteousness. And therefore you have to say, well, yeah, he's an honest man, but... Or, well, he's never lied, but then he's never said anything nice either. Our Lord not only obeyed the outward form of the law, but he poured love over everything that he did. Even his rebukes were full of love. Our Lord, in condemning the unrighteous, yet cared for them. Most of the so-called righteous people of our day, ourselves included, when we turn around and condemn someone, we generally don't care that they've just been condemned. Our Lord did. I find this amazing. Our Lord looked at Jerusalem. Jerusalem, where he knew he would be crucified. Jerusalem, the capital city of everyone that was opposed to him. And he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets. How I would have gathered you as a hen doth gather her chicks, but you would not. And you know what? He would have gathered them. He would have. He bore no ill will to anyone. That's a righteous man. And he understood. We don't understand. He understands everything. He understands us. That's a scary thought at first, but then when you figure this, that he understood what we are better than we understand it, and yet he gave his life a ransom for many. All of us here who are believers, we do have some understanding. We understand some of what we are, and sometimes that scares us. We begin to think, how could God ever love someone like me? How could it be that I could ever be the beneficiary of such wonderful blessings as is in the gospel? I am such a wretch. Here's the wonderful truth. When Christ saved you, he already knew that. He already knew everything about you. He understood you fully. And despite of what you are and what you have done, child of God, Christ died for you. This is a faithful saying and worthy to be accepted by all. Jesus Christ came into the world to save what? Sinners, of whom I am the chief. Paul, you persecuted the church. And you think God would save you? Yeah, he knew what I was even before I knew what I was. And he still showed great mercy to me. Jesus Christ understands God. He is God. And Jesus Christ understands the way to God because he is the way to God. And our Lord is perfectly and totally righteous in this. He seeks God. As a human being, he sought God always. Even in the last hours of his natural life, Where do we find him? In Gethsemane. Bowed down with sorrow so much, he said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even to the point of death. But what's he doing? He's seeking God. Seeking his will. And submitting to it. Every believer has sought the Lord, but there's not a believer in the world that would like to try to get to heaven on his own seeking. Thank God somebody sought God for me. So there's the problem, our depravity. There's the remedy. Jesus Christ and all his glorious righteousness. Now what's the solution? That is, how does his righteousness remedy my depravity? Verse 21, but now, this day of salvation, the time of God's acceptance, now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify. Through the law, we're required to give a righteousness to God. But now, in the gospel, we find that there is a righteousness which comes from God. That makes a big difference. The system of righteousness to God failed, because I'm unrighteous. But here's a righteousness that comes from him. And what righteousness is that? This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference for all sin, Jew and Gentile alike, bond and free, young and old, good and bad. All of us have sinned, and we all fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So now we see there is this righteousness that comes from God. It is received through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that presents a problem. I'm a sinner. God knows it. How can he ever save me? So he gives you a righteousness. Yeah, okay, gives me a righteousness. How did he get it to give it to me? It's none other than the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But how was that righteousness transferred from Jesus Christ to me? How did Christ's total perfection become mine? Verse 25. God presented him, Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Here is the simple truth of how the total perfection of Jesus Christ became the remedy for the total depravity of me. God took my depravity and put it on Christ. Christ willingly accepted it. And he took the total perfection of Christ and put it on me. And then he punished Jesus Christ for my depravity, just as though it was he who had actually done it and been guilty of it. And he blesses me for Christ's perfections as though I myself had done them. Now that is the long and the short of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God did this. It says in verse 25, God presented him. I can't make Jesus Christ my Savior. It's not in my authority to do that. And also, there's no need for me to do it. God already did. God presented him. God examined him. Matter of fact, we could back up. God sent him for this purpose. God sent him to be the Savior of his people, to save sinners, to save those that had been given to him. God sent him for that purpose. God examined him throughout his life to see to it that he was suitable to be a Savior. Not just anybody can do this work. It'll have to be accepted, says the Lord in the book of Leviticus. It must be perfect. For a sacrifice to be acceptable to God, it's got to be absolutely perfect. Those lambs, they had to be examined. They had to be shown that they were without spot, without blemish. And so our Lord Jesus Christ was examined, and there was no spot or blemish in Him. So therefore He's examined, and then God set Him forth. God actually sacrificed Him. Understand this, that what happened to our Lord Jesus Christ that accrues to the salvation of our souls was not accomplished by man. No Roman cross could ever exact from any man what God required in payment for sin. Death was required. Absolute death. Eternal death. That cross was a good example of all that was going on. For the cross represents not only that someone's life is snuffed out, it represents a curse. And Christ came under the curse. God did that. God presented Him as a sacrifice. A sacrifice of atonement. I read somewhere that that word atonement was made up by one of the original translators of the English Bible, William Tyndale. He could not find an English word that would grasp the meaning of the Greek word written there. So he made one up. At-one-ment. That's what it is. At-one-ment. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He was cut off from God that we might be at one with Him. God put our sin on Him and cut Him off. My God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? In order that He might take the righteousness of Jesus Christ, all those perfections, charge them to us, and be at one with us on account of that righteousness. It was an atonement in blood. I read that actually this would read better if it said God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement in His blood through faith. Nothing but blood could accomplish this. Blood, the token of life. Blood shed. Blood poured out to indicate the payment is made. And this benefit is applied to us through faith. It's applied to us in God's purpose. But through faith, the blood is applied to our conscience. And we are justified in the sight of God, even in our own minds. You know I'm a sinner. I know I'm a great sinner. I know that I am worthy of God's everlasting judgment. And yet, my conscience is clear before God. And I stand justified in His presence. Even in my own mind. Why? Through faith, I see the blood that has washed away all my sins. God did all this to justify Himself in justifying me. God can't just go around willy-nilly and say, "You're righteous. I accept you." God's honest. He's not going to say anything that's untrue. If He's going to call me righteous and treat me as righteous, I must actually be righteous. And the way He accomplished that was to punish my sins in Christ and give me the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well then, verse 27. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. This system of salvation, where sinners, totally depraved sinners, are counted righteous in the sight of God because of what Christ has done, that excludes any boasting, whatever. We can't boast anything. We got nothing to brag about in ourselves. It's excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, the law breeds pride. A man does something a little bit right in the law and he begins to become proud of himself. If he does something and God were to bless him because of what he did, that man would be proud of what he had earned. So any kind of salvation that is dependent on what you do to gain God's blessing, that will produce boasting, which is obviously not the gospel. The principle that eliminates boasting is this, that these things are received by faith, by simply trusting God for them. You see, there's no merit in that. There's no glory in that for me. Me believing God, that doesn't... I got no reason to brag about doing that. I ought to believe God. God's true. For we maintain, verse 28, that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Here's the problem. Total depravity. Every one of us got it. Here's the remedy. The total perfection of Jesus Christ. Here's the solution. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Do you believe God? Well, I haven't seen my sin enough. How much do you got to see it? How depraved do you have to be in your own mind to know that you're depraved in the sight of God to the point of your own soul's destruction? But I'm not sure if Christ died for me. Let me ask you this question. In your heart, can you see Christ crucified as a sufficient remedy for sin? You know, the Scriptures never do tell us to look at the cross of Christ to see that it is for us. It simply tells us to look at the cross of Christ and understand its sufficiency to put away sin and to trust the Christ who is crucified. Don't burden yourself with unnecessary mental wranglings. Just trust Christ. Say, but I don't understand all of it. That's okay. He does. He understands it all. You don't have, when you go to the doctor and he tells you, you got this, and he hauls out a word about that long, you don't say, well, I can't get well until I understand what that word means and all its significance and come to a full medical understanding of my condition. Isn't it enough for you that the doctor says you got this? And when he prescribes something, do you say, well, you know, I looked at the chemical name. That's a pretty big chemical name. I need to go to pharmacy school and learn about how this drug works and come to a full understanding of how this drug is going to cure me before I can take it. What do? You say, well, thank you, doc. You go to the pharmacy, you get your medicine, you take it, and you get better. You don't have to understand everything about the gospel to be saved by it. You need only to trust God and trust His Son. God give us all grace to do so. The Apostle Peter said, to whom coming? Indicating that this coming to the Lord Jesus Christ is not a one-time deal. The life of faith is a life of coming to Jesus Christ at all times and in all circumstances. Such a message as I have just preached, you might think, well, that's well suited to the unbelieving, to get them to come to Christ. I want you to know something. It's well suited to me. I need to come to Christ. Because you see, though my sins are all washed away, I continue to do them and they stick to my conscience. And it is so easy to try to turn back to that old way of the law to put away the sense of guilt. I must realize, we must all realize, at all times we come to Christ as a remedy for our sin, as a remedy for the dullness of our minds and understanding, as a remedy for the dullness of our hearts in coming to God and seeking Him. So believer, this song is as much for you as it is for anybody else. Come to Christ this day.